put my mic on too, man. Thank you for that. Hey, next Wednesday night, we will not have midweek recharge. So go ahead and mark your calendars. We're not going to meet next Wednesday night. We'll hopefully be back on track the week after that and finish out the Chronicles study. And that's where we are tonight. We're in 2 Chronicles. So if you have your Bibles and you're ready to get into God's Word, would you say amen? Amen. Great. 2 Chronicles. We're tracking well, and it's our intent to hopefully, with the Lord's help, get all the way through 2 Chronicles between now and Thanksgiving. So we're going to move a little quicker than what we have traditionally done. As you know, when we came through the King's study, we went into some detail about some of the things that we've been reading. So we're going to really kind of do a flyby from 1,000 feet through the remainder of the Chronicles study and kind of pull out some wonderful things that God might say to us and encourage us with as we just, you know, open our hearts and say, Spirit, speak. Spirit, speak. So tonight we're in chapter 21. Last time we were learning about Jehoshaphat, and we studied Jehoshaphat's reign. Jehoshaphat, of course, was a good and godly king. He had a great legacy. It was one of seeking God in his decision-making as a leader and also in his personal life. It's wonderful as we read about Jehoshaphat, by and large, his decisions were bathed in prayer. He understood that as the leader of the nation of Judah, that it was his job to carry out the will of God for his nation. What a wonderful way for leaders to think about leading the nation, to think, you know, I've been put here by the Lord. The Bible says that every president, every king, you know, everyone that's in power has been put there by the Lord. And that's going to be true on November the 4th as well. So whatever happens here, we're not going to wig out. We're going to trust the Lord in this election season. But it is really healthy when leaders recognize that God has established me in this position and that they answer to God, that they answer to the higher authority. They don't just answer to party and to politics and to voters, but we answer to the Almighty. Well, Jehoshaphat was a reformer. And Jehoshaphat used his position in leadership to lead the nation into the direction of reform and into righteousness. Tonight, as we get into the Bible, we're going to look at 4 more kings of Judah. We'll look at Joram, Ahaziah, Athaliah. I may pronounce that 2 or 3 different ways before the night's over. And then finally, Joash. Again, we're moving quickly through these texts, and we want to try to just get through this and hit the high points, if you will. Go back and listen to the King's study if you want to go a little deeper. So let's get into chapter 21. The Bible says, verse 1, "And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram his son reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariahu, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn." So hang on right there. We learn that Jehoshaphat, after this wonderful reign and rule, Jehoshaphat dies. He goes the way of all the earth. And having rested with his fathers, you know, they did what they do. They bury him. His eldest son, Jehoram, becomes king in his place. Well, Jehoshaphat had been really good to all of his sons. In fact, we saw, I don't know, last chapter or two, we saw that he had established all of his sons in different cities. He'd given them cities, and we see here again a lot of wealth had been given to them. So, you know, Jehoshaphat had been really excellent to his sons, and certainly they loved him for it. But now, when this particular young man becomes the king, Jehoram becomes king and gets established, he's going to treat them in a tremendously different way. He's really going to move towards self-preservation. So verse 4, as his first recorded act of kingship, Jehoram murders all of his brothers. Isn't that great? And anybody that might have a significant claim to the throne, he murders them. Look at verse 4. The Bible says, "When Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword and also others of the princes of Israel." So again, anybody that could be a potential threat to the throne, he wipes them out right from the beginning. He doesn't want anybody trying to come up and challenge him for the throne. What a tremendous contrast. When you think about Jehoshaphat, and then you see now what Jehoram does when he gets started, what a contrast between the way that these guys acted. It's interesting that when Jehoshaphat reigned without fear. He was kind to his sons. He was good to his sons. He treated them with love and kindness and honor and respect. And you know what? He ruled without fear for a long time. But now his brother, with a considerably different heart, he comes to the throne with all of these insecurities, with a particular bend towards wickedness, and he's led in a different direction. Instead of treating his brothers with kindness and honor and respect, these kind of things, and love, he murders them. He actually lives by the warped golden rule of the lost world. And you've probably heard the golden rule, right? Do unto others before they do it unto you. That's the warped golden rule of a lost world. And so that's what he did. Before they could come after me, before they could do unto me, I'm going to go ahead and get the sword in them. I'm going to do it to them first. And so as you can imagine, this initial act really exposed quite a bit about Jehoram's character. We've talked many times in the Kings and Chronicles study about how a good and godly king can have a son that's not good and godly, or vice versa. And so, listen, you stand and fall on your own merits, guys. Hopefully you had good and godly parents, but if you didn't, that's no excuse. And you're going to stand and fall. So be your own person before the Lord and live a godly life. But based on this initial act as king, this murder, we should be expecting that Jehoram would be what? A godly king or an ungodly king? How's he getting started here? He's going to be a really wicked, ungodly king. Look at verse 5 and 7. If you guessed ungodly, you're absolutely right. So 21, verse 7, the Bible says, yet the Lord, wait a minute, what did I miss? I missed 5. Okay, thank you. Jehoram is 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. So, again, ungodliness. Jehoram walks in the way of Ahab. Ahab, of course, was the wicked king of Israel to the north, kind of the poster child of Israelite kings for ungodliness and wickedness. He married Ahab's daughter. That was a really bad decision. She brought more wickedness. And so, just a really bad influence. What happens here is that a nation begins to shift. I want you to think about Jehoshaphat's reign, the goodness, the godliness in the nation of Judah. Now his son comes to power. He's wicked. And isn't it interesting that in a single generation, Judah begins to shift and break that way as well? There's an old saying that I like. It goes like this: fish stinks from the head back. Fish stinks from the head back. It's a statement about leadership. Good or bad leadership has such a tremendous impact among any people. Now look at verse 7. Verse 7 is a very significant verse. The Bible says, yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. I love this. Because sometimes we stop and we ask the question, Lord, how could you tolerate, how is it that you tolerate the wickedness and the evil of particular people, particular leaders, particular people groups in certain times and places? In other words, how do you tolerate the present wickedness of an ungodly nation? And I would say to you that what we're learning here out of this word is that there are times when God's past promises fuel his present patience. I want to say that again so that you get it. There are times when God's past promises fuels his present patience. In this case, obviously he's not pleased with Judah, but he doesn't destroy it. Why? Because he made promises to David in times past, and the Lord is faithful to his covenants even when people waffle. Now look at verse 8 to 11. We're going to pick up some steam here in this chapter. And what we're going to see and what we're about to learn is that wickedness breeds wickedness. When you get involved with wickedness, it has a way of breeding trouble and conflict and more ungodliness. It's like a spiral, okay? A spiral of sin. So watch this. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him, and he arose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libnah revolted against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. So we go from seasons, long seasons in Jehoshaphat's reign of peace, of godliness, of revival, of spiritual renewal, spiritual health in the nation. Now, in a single generation, and because of ungodly leadership, now we've got conflicts beginning to break out all around. Now the nations around him are revolting and rising up against him. Look at this, verse 12. Elijah the prophet, remember him? He sends a letter. The Bible says, a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet saying, thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the king of Israel, and have made Judah the inhabitants and the inhabitants of Jerusalem play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household who were better than yourself, behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction. Your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house and also his sons and his wives. So there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. See the spiral I'm talking about? When the Lord takes his hand of protection off of a leader, off of a nation, because of persistent wickedness, these things begin to happen in the nation. So now we've got the Philistines rising up against Judah, more conflict. Now you've got the Arabians rising up against Judah, more conflict. The Bible says that the Lord removes his blessing of health from them so that physical sickness now, disease, pestilence, begins to invade the land. So that think about this intestinal disease. And I don't know what it was, but it was so severe that their intestines were going to come out. Think about that and how horrific and painful that must have been, how gross it is on top of that. And so the Lord removes his hand of blessing, and now pestilence and disease comes upon the nation. Why? The passage is very clear time and time again that it's the result of their ungodliness and their turning away from following the Lord. God simply does not bless mess. Hello? He does not bless mess. Now look at verse 18, 19. After all this, after all what? The wars, the invasions, all the sons have been carried off, disease in the land. It's not going so well. After all this, the Lord struck him and his intestines with an incurable disease. So now Jehoram's got the disease. Then it happened in the course of time, at the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain, and his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. Listen, he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. So let's pause there just for a minute. The Lord not only brings the plagues upon his nation, plagues of judgment because of their ungodliness, but the Lord now strikes King Jehoram with this same intestinal disease, and he dies from it in a really graphic way here. But when he died, the scripture is very clear that there was no celebration. There were no burnings, no celebrations for him. There was no party. No one was sorrowful. The Bible says that they didn't even give him the honor of being buried with the Davidic kings. They were ready to get rid of him. And I just want to say to you, this is a very unfortunate legacy to leave behind. So let's pause for a minute before we move on. Let's make a couple of points of application. You know, what would God have us to learn as we read these things tonight? Well, I think it's very clear that God would have us to realize that when we as a people embrace wickedness, I mean, we're not the world, we're the people of God. We're called Christians, we're followers of Christ, we're God's children. So when God's children embrace wickedness, when we drift and slide into wicked living, it puts us outside of God's favor and God's blessing. We've talked a lot through the years about blessability principles. And the truth is, God simply will not and cannot bless our iniquities. This is why we have just such a wonderful privilege and joy of coming with confession to the Lord and making repentance to the Lord and living under the blood of the Lord Jesus. But the blood of Jesus is not a license for us to live in wickedness. We are called to holy living, to righteous living. Not to licentious living. In fact, the New Testament teaches us that if we say that we're Christians, but we continue willfully to live and engage in prolonged lifestyles of sins, that the truth is not in us and we're lying. See, God, when God saves us, there is a change, and God simply will not bless our iniquities. We also learn that men always have a choice. I can choose to live according to God's way or to live according to my way. And I'm here to testify, and I've learned that it's always better to live God's way. You know, the requirements that are set forth for us in the Bible, a lot of people think, you know, God's just a killjoy. God doesn't want us to have any fun. No, that's not it at all. The requirements are there not to hold us back, not to hinder us, but to protect us. A couple of months ago, we had some work done on the deck at our house. And a part of the process of that was to put a new railing on the deck. And it's interesting, when you go out on the back deck and you look at that railing, the railing is not there to box you in so that you can't go into to the yard. The railing is there to keep you from falling and busting your head on the ground. It's there as a safety measure. So it is with the requirements of the Lord. The requirements are kind of like the railing on that deck. It's there not to hinder us, but to protect us. And then I'd like us also to notice that his legacy was tarnished by ungodliness. Here's a life principle that's worthy of thinking about for a moment. Try to live your life in such a way, are you listening? Try to live your life in such a way that when you're gone, someone will miss you. I'm going to pause there and let that sink in for a second. Try to live your life in such a way that when you're gone, someone will miss you. When this king died, nobody missed him. There was no celebration. They were glad to see him. I don't know if you saw that there in verse 20, but they were glad. He died to no one's sorrow. Nobody was sad to see him go. Try to live your life in such a way that when you're gone, people will miss you. Try to bring value to people's lives. Try to bring joy into someone's life. Try to encourage people. Try to pour into their lives good things and not to bring them calamity and hardship. You've probably known people that, man, every encounter that you had with them was just like eating a sour lemon, right? And you just don't miss them when they go away. Be the kind of person that people are going to miss. And let me speak into this as well. In the church, occasionally we will have people that come in and they're with us for a while, and then they decide to leave. And a lot of times we will make efforts, we'll call, we'll say, hey, what's going on? We're so sad to see you leave, that kind of thing. But every once in a while, there's someone who comes into the church and they've been around for a while and they decide to leave, and then people are surprised when the pastors don't chase them down and try to talk them back into coming into the church. Now, I don't know how you're going to take this. All people matter to God, but not all people make church life pleasant. And so we've had a couple of occasions where people get mad and they leave, and then they get real surprised that the pastor doesn't call them and beg them to come back to church. And I want you to realize that even in church life, sometimes people are a blessing coming in, and sometimes people are a blessing going out. You get the joy of deciding which kind of church member you will be. You get the joy of deciding whether you're a church member that when you don't show up, somebody says, well, where's so-and-so? Oh, we miss them so much. Or being the kind of church member where if you don't show up, somebody says, oh, who? Who's gone? Maybe they're visiting somewhere else, you see. Now, look, I'm not trying to be crass, but I just want you to know reality. Live your life in such a way that you're a blessing to others and that you make life pleasant for other people. Amen? Amen. Chapter 22. Let's keep moving. I've meddled enough. Verse 1 to 4. Now we're moving on to Ahaziah. The Bible says that Jehoram passed away. He was buried. And then verse 22, the Bible says, then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the raiders who come up with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. That's short. Only 1 year. His mother's name was Athaliah. Remember that name. She was the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. Therefore, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. All right, hang on. So Ahaziah, who is the only remaining son of Jehoram becomes king, 42 years old. And the Bible tells us that he was wicked. He was just as wicked as his father. He had a very short reign, only 1 year, but it was a wicked, wicked year. And the problem was, at least one of the problems was, that his mother's heart was also wicked. And his mother began to exert influence in his life. She was the power behind the throne, if you will. And she was wicked. If you look very carefully here, not only was his mother a significant part of his problem, but the Bible tells us that when his father passed away, he also began to listen to wicked counselors, to the counselors of Ahab. So listen, here's the point. Be careful who your influences are. Be careful who you listen to. Not everyone who draws near to you is going to give you good and godly counsel. Be careful who you listen to. I see this a lot. I see it a lot where somebody will get along with their buddies and they get a little clique. They get a little group together and the group starts giving advice. The only problem is it's not always godly advice. And sometimes this even happens in the church. You can get a little group in the church together and they'll start whispering and talking and, you know, and it's not necessarily godly advice and counsel. Don't listen to just anyone. Here's an example in the scripture of somebody who listened to bad advice and it cost him dearly. Verse 5, the Bible says, he also followed their advice and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. Now, I don't want you to be confused. We just have been reading about Jehoram, king of the south. Remember, as we learned in the book of Kings, there was also at this very same time a Jehoram who was the king of the north. I don't know why their mothers couldn't get together and decide when they were born, since they were both going to be kings right next door to each other, that they would have distinct names. But they each ended up with the same name. And the long form, Jehoram, in the Bible is often shortened to its short form, Joram. So we use Jehoram and Joram interchangeably, and there's a Jehoram that just died in the south, but still a living King Jehoram in the north. If that makes sense, would you say amen? All right, so Ahaziah takes bad advice. He goes up to Israel in the north. Remember, Israel and Judah are separate nations now. He goes up to the northern kingdom. He's going to engage in a military alliance to go up against the Syrians and King Hazael at a place called Ramoth-Gilead. But Joram, or Jehoram in the north, the king of Israel, is wounded. The Bible says, verse 6, then he returned to Jezreel to recover from their wounds which he had received at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. His going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. For when he arrived, he went out with Joram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. And it happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab and found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who served Ahaziah that he killed them. Then he searched for Ahaziah, and they caught him. He was hiding in Samaria and brought him to Jehu. When they had killed him, they buried him because they said, he's the son of Jehoshaphat who sought the Lord with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. Hang on right there just a minute. Here's what's happening. Ahaziah follows bad advice. He goes to the north. He allies himself with Jehoram of Israel. They go to war against the Syrians. Jehoram is wounded in battle. They go back to a place called Jezreel, where there's a house, and Jehoram is going to heal up in the house. Okay? Azariah, as an ally, goes back with him. He's going to hang out in the rear area with his wounded buddy. While they're in Jezreel, back at the battlefront, the book of Kings tells us that a particular prophet of God comes to one of the generals by the name of Jehu and says, the Lord has selected you to be the king. You are now the anointed king of the northern kingdom. So Jehu comes out from speaking with the prophets. The other generals say, what was that all about? And he doesn't want to tell them at first, you know, treason. But they get it out of him. Well, this prophet just said, I'm to be the king of Israel and has anointed me. They all bow the knee to him. So now the whole army is following Jehu. They go down to Jezreel where the wounded king and the king of Judah are down there hanging out. They make war against them. They end up killing them. So now Ahaziah is no more. We together? He's done. Now in verse 9, look at the second half of verse 9. And we're going to pick up there again. This is really interesting because it's a tremendous political shift in Judah. Second half of verse 9, they buried him. And then watch this. The house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over his kingdom. Do you see that? There was no one to assume power over his kingdom. Verse 10. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, remember her? She's the one that gave bad advice. When she saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Now, there's a little bit of difference in the spelling of the names between Chronicles and Kings. You may remember that this particular young lady that takes the young child into the house of God in the book of Kings, she is referred to as Jehosheba. Same person, just a different spelling of the name. So here's what's happening. Ahaziah dies. Judah doesn't have anyone that's of age who can take control of the throne. So mom, she realizes there's an opportunity here. Anybody who could possibly compete with her being the queen mother, she slaughters. They're all gone. But there is this particular lady, Jehosheba. She's the sister of King Ahaziah who's just died. She's the wife of a priest by the name of Jehoiada that we're going to meet in the next chapter. She takes one of the sons by the name of Joash. She hides him in the house of the Lord for 6 years. He's a little bitty baby. She steals him away, takes the nurse, puts him in the house of God. 6 years they care for him in secret until he grows up to be the ripe old age of 7 years old. And at 7 years old, this young man, Joash, would become the new king of Israel in an overthrow of Queen Ahaziah. No, I said it wrong. King Athaliah. Okay, a lot of names to get mixed up here, right? So you need a flow chart. Be sure to take good notes here, all right? So she is acting in the form of like queen mother, all right? Queen mother is what she's doing. And she is recorded, actually, if you look at the list of the lineages of the northern kings, most scholars do record her as royalty in the line. She's the only lady ruler of the nation of Judah. Okay, that brings us to chapter 23. We're making great progress. Are we still together? Have I lost anybody yet? All right, chapter 23, all right? So for 6 years, little Joash was raised in secret. Let's read chapter 23, first few verses together. In the seventh year, Jehoiada, he's the priest, strengthened himself and made a covenant with the captains of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jehoram, Ishmael the son of Jehonan, Azariah the son of Obed, Messiah the son of Adiah, and Elishphat the son of Zichri. The only thing you need to know about those people is they are the captains over the armies. It's like these are the ruling generals of Judah. All right? Verse 2, and they went throughout Judah, and they gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the chief fathers of Israel, all the important folks, right, the tribal leaders. And they came to Jerusalem. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and he said to them, behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has said of the sons of David. So let's pause there for a minute. 6 years, little baby Joash was raised in secret in the house of God, but now he's 7 years old. And in the seventh year, Jehoiada, who is the high priest, he makes this move. First, he contacts all the great military leaders, the captains of the army. He gets them together. Then he goes throughout Judah. He gets all the Levites. These are the priests, okay? He gathers them together. And he prepares for the coronation of the king. In other words, it is time for mama to go. Now, what happens in verse 4 through 11 is a beautiful piece of military strategy in the city of Jerusalem. Let's read it, and then I'll make some comments. He says, this is what you shall do. One third of you, speaking of the army, you know, those military servants, the guards, the priests, the Levites, one third of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and Levites shall be keeping watch over the door. One third of you at the king's house and one third at the gate of the fountain. All the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priest and those of the Levites who serve, that they may go in, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hands. And whoever comes into the house, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out. So the Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And each man took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest had not dismissed the divisions. And Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and the large and small shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of God. Then he said, all the people, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and by the temple all around the king. And they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and made him king. Then Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, long live the king. Okay, hang on. This is really beautiful. And remember, we studied this in Kings, so I'm going to bring out a couple of details from Kings that may refresh your memory. So what's happening here is that the priest Jehoiada, he is arranging a beautiful military coup. He takes all the captains, he gets everybody together, the captains, the Levites, the priests, gets them all together in Jerusalem. He has this meeting, this big meeting. He says, okay, now you guys are working in shifts because there's security that's got to be done at the house of the Lord. There's a security detail at the king's palace. There's a security detail over here by the gate where people come in. There's all kinds of security details and things happening in the city. He breaks them down into thirds. And what he tells them is, look, when your shift is over, don't go home. When your shift is over and you're being relieved, here's what we're going to do. We're going to give those going on duty swords and spears and stuff and shields. They're going to take that on duty with them. You guys, when you get off your shift, don't go home. Come to the house of the Lord where you will be equipped with shields and spears as well. So, when the shift change takes place, now you've got armed guards in all of these places, and those coming off duty end up at the house of the Lord to be armed. They form this incyclable, you know, barricade around this little seven-year-old king. You got armed soldiers in front and behind and on the left and the right, and he's right there in the middle. Jehoiada had given them instructions. Don't let anybody come in here. We got to protect this little boy. We've got to protect the king. Don't let anybody come in. You guys guard the house of the Lord here. And then what they're going to do next is they're going to coronate him king in the house of the Lord. And then after mom is handled, they're going to take him up to the palace where he's going to be dropped off in his brand new house. 7 years old and in the palace. Whoa, pretty amazing. So let's keep reading. I hope that makes sense. Oh, before I go on, I need to share something with you that's so important here. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 records the coronation. They brought out the king's son, 7 years old. They put the crown on him, and they gave him the testimony, and they made him the king. You might be thinking, what in the world is that about? What's it mean they gave him the testimony? This is so cool. This is one of the most wonderful things about the kings of Israel and Judah. If you go back and write down Exodus chapter 25 in the margin of your Bible here, and then Exodus 31, if you go back and you read those chapters, there are verses there that teach us that any time Israel received a new king, they were to be given a copy of the law of God. And so that's what this is, the testimony. It is the law of God. It's the scrolls containing the books of law. And the king was to take that, and he was to study it every day. And when he first became king, it was the king's job, one of his duties, was to hand copy the scroll of the law and to make his own copy of the word of God that would be a reference point for him for the remainder of his days. Now, guys, we certainly don't do this at our house, but let me tell you what we have started doing with our children. When we do our family devotion, we give them a memory verse to memorize. And then once they recite the memory verse two or three, four times, I send one of the children to the schoolroom to get an index card. And they'll bring an index card back, and we try to get them. Sometimes we have to help them, but we try to get them to write down the verse. There's something about copying it down, about writing it down, that locks it in. And so in this sense, this little young king is going to write the entire scripture, the word of God. Don't you think it's going to get in there pretty good and pretty deep? This is a wonderful practice. It's a practice we haven't seen in some time, but this high priest is restoring things, bringing the kind of reforms to do things the right way according to what the Lord said to do. Mom's not happy. Verse 12, The Bible says, now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. And the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets, also the singers with musical instruments and those who led in praise. So Athaliah tore her clothes and began to cry out here, treason, treason. You can imagine it in your own mind. And as she shouts treason, look what happens next. Jehoiada the high priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were set over the army and said to them, take her outside under the guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest had said, don't kill her in the house of the Lord. 15, they seized her. They went out by the way of the entrance of the horse gate into the king's house, and they killed her there. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself, the people, and the king that they should be the Lord's people. Renewal of the covenant. 17, and all the people went down to the temple of Baal, and they tore it down. They broke in pieces its altar, its images, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And Jehoiada, 18, appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests and the Levites, whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing, as it was established by David. And he set the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord, so that no one who was in any way unclean should enter. What a beautiful thing. So then they get rid of Baal worship. They get rid of bad mama. They're restoring the priesthood, restoring the sacrifice. Just a tremendous time of reform for Israel. Verse 20 and 21, then he took the captains of hundreds, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and brought the king down from the house of the Lord. And they went through the upper gate to the king's house and set the king on the throne of his kingdom. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword. That's cool. They take him down now from the house of the Lord, right up the city streets. They get to the palace. They walk him in. He sits down on the throne. 7-year-old. He's got his own palace, got his own throne. That's so cool. And this man, if you can imagine, because of the climate that he's come up in, because of the influence of this particular high priest, this man actually turned out, at least for the beginning part of his life, to be a good and godly ruler. Very quickly, let's look at chapter 24. We've got a few more minutes left. We've got time to cover this very quickly. Verse 1 to 3. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of his life. Nope. That's not what it says. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada, this blows my mind, but it's here. Jehoiada took 2 wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. Now, that's not the Lord's plan for any man to have 2 wives. But, hey, one of the most beautiful things we see about the Bible is that it's just real. It shows us the good, bad, and the ugly, right? So here's, you know, sometimes an example of what not to do, even from the man of God. Verse 4, now it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. This is so good. Verse 5, he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah, gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you do it quickly. However, the Levites did not do it quickly. For some reason, that's not recorded in the Bible. Maybe because the king was young, I don't know. But he said, go out and get money from people. Let's fix the house of God up. They drug their feet on it. Verse 6, so the king called Jehoiada the chief priest and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the assembly of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. Then at the king's command, they made a chest and set it outside of the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. Then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced. They brought their contributions and put them into the chest until all had given. So it was at that time, when the chest was brought into the king's office by the hand of the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, that the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest and took it and returned it to his place. Thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. Then King Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and they hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored, and when the work was completed by them, they restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. When they'd finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. They made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of who? Jehoiada, who is the high priest. Jehoiada now is the anchor point. Now watch what's happening here. We don't often talk about money here at Calvary Chapel. If you attend church here regularly, you know that on Sundays we don't even pass an offering plate. There are some churches, they put a big chest out here on the table. Everybody gets up and brings their money up to the front. Some churches, the deacons or ushers or somebody pass a plate all around every Sunday. We don't do that. We have a little box right here. We have a little box on the wall back over here. It's more akin, I think, to what's happening at the temple of the Lord in this particular day. But although we don't talk a lot about money, I want you to realize that it takes money to run the house of God. It takes money to do stuff. It takes money to keep the power bill on. It takes money to pay staff. It takes money to do ministry. Takes money to pay insurance on a van, put gas in a van. Takes money to buy Bibles and all these things that we do. Takes money to do benevolence, all these things that we do. It takes money to do ministry. Joash, he puts this plan in motion. They're going to set a little chest out, and people are going to bring their tithe and put their tithe in. You see, this is kind of where we get this from. It's a biblical idea to bring a financial gift to the house of God and support the house of the Lord. And the principle set forth in the Old Testament is 10%. Bring 10% of your income. So I heard it said this way. You got 10 chickens, bring the Lord one. He lets you keep 9. He owns all 10, but he lets you keep 9. If you have 10 potatoes, you bring the Lord one. He lets you keep 9. It's 10%. That's the principle in the Old Testament, and it's a good one for the New Testament as well. Now, there's a reason that we don't put a little wooden chest right outside the front door and leave it there and then empty it every day. And the reason is that in this neighborhood, it'd be stolen in about 15 minutes. We had a garden hose stolen from outside, believe it or not. A garden hose that we left. We drained in the baptistry out. We left the garden hose stretched out in the yard so it could dry. And we didn't want to put a dripping wet garden hose in the shed. We left it stretched out, went to lunch, came back from lunch, it was gone. Somebody stole the garden hose. So we're not putting a wooden chest of money out here, you know, for folks to carry off in our particular neighborhood. But that's how they did it. They restored the temple and everything was going really great. Until, guess who passed away? Jehoiada the priest. Look at verse 15. We're almost done here. Verse 15. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Now think about that honor. They took a priest and they buried him with kings because he had been so important to the nation of Judah. 17, now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and they bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. So the idea of, you know, let's be more inclusive here. Let's be more open to different ideas. Jehoiada's had it so restricted so long. Let's be more liberty-like in our way of thinking and more accepting of other ideas. Verse 19, yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, but they testified, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. So God sent prophets, they wouldn't listen. Verse 20, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. Remember Jehoiada, now his son, filled with the Holy Spirit. And the son says, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he's also forsaken you. So they conspired against him. And at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. So they killed him right there in the house. They stoned him. The prophet of God, the son of Jehoiada, It killed him right there because they didn't like his word. It's been that way for a long time. Persecution of the prophets. It's been that way a long time. The messengers of God often get hit with the heaviest of stones. Verse 22, thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son And he died, and he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." So as the son of Jehoiada the priest is being stoned, he looks up and says, "May the Lord look on you and repay you." Well, that's what happened. Verse 23 to 27, the Bible tells us things get really bad for Joash. He's drifting. So it happened in the spring of the year, it's not long after this treachery, that the army of Syria came up against him and came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed. So he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. These are the ones who conspired against him: Zabed the son of Shemeth, the Ammonitis, and Jehozabad the son of Shimrith the Moabitis. Now concerning his son and the many oracles about him and the repairing of the house of God, indeed they're written in the annals of the book of the Kings. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So I want you to see the falling away takes place. The prophet of the Lord comes. They won't listen. They kill the prophets. They kill the son of the high priest here. And Jehoiada's son looks on him, says, you know, God's going to repay you. And so that's what happens. The Syrians come down. The Syrians bring a very small army together, but they are very successful in their military campaign. Joash is wounded. And after the battle ends, they take Joash up to his palace. Presumably he's laying on his bed. The Bible says that while he was there, that his servants, his very own servants, avenged the blood of the son of the high priest. They killed him in his bed. And when he was buried with dishonor. Some of you guys were military. Some of you, you know about honorable discharge and dishonorable discharge. And this is a dishonorable discharge. When they kill you and they don't give you the honor, you've been the king, but they don't give you the honor of being buried with the other kings. They bury you somewhere else. That's a dishonorable discharge. So he was on his own bed in recovery, but his servants killed him, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Listen, I know our time has come to an end. Just two more minutes here and we'll pray and close. We've covered a lot of ground tonight. But it's amazing how often we see that sometimes people begin well, but they later drift in life and they don't finish the race. I think I've shared this with you before. I've been pastoring now for 21 years. I'm in my 21st year of pastoring. Yesterday I celebrated my 44th birthday. And the church was so gracious. Thank you. Thank you to everybody who contributed to the sweet and kind gift the church gave us on Sunday. This church is just so amazing. So good to me. So good to my family. I love you all. Love this church so dearly. And we are loved by you, and we know it. But I'm 44 years old, and I've reached an age, and probably everybody in this room is the same way. We've reached an age where we want to finish well. That's what I want. I want to finish well. The things I've done over these past 21 years, I praise God for every opportunity to preach the gospel that I've already had. I praise God for every teaching opportunity. Think about the number of teaching opportunities that I've had to share God's word over the course of 21 years, much of that teaching on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday nights. Sometimes three, during that 21 years, sometimes three times a week, standing before a congregation and teaching the word of God, taking a few weeks off for vacation, 50 weeks a year, three messages to a congregation a week, 150 sermons a year for the better part of 21 years. Think about that. There's been a lot. I've had a lot of great opportunities to share God's word. I've had great opportunities to pour into people's lives and make disciples. And you know what? Sometimes when we start out, we want to accomplish. You know, we want a degree on the wall, or we want a certain level of success, or whatever it might be. I've reached a point in my life where that really doesn't matter all that much to me. I'm going to be honest with you. Those degrees, if you come to my house, I could take you in the basement, show you, framed degrees that are not in a closet. They're in the closet behind the closet, where the sump pump is in the basement for the basement bathroom. That's where my degrees are housed right now. It just doesn't matter much. And and accolades and things. It just doesn't matter much what I've done. What matters is, at this point in my life, is I'm 44 years old, 21 years old. I want to finish well. I pray the Lord will give me another 20 years. Maybe God will let me preach another 20 years. I just want to finish well. I don't want to have come this far and then blow it now. I don't want to come this far and then mess up now. I don't want to trade my birthright for a pot of stew. I want to finish well. But so many start well. We start running the race. We start out well. We have some accomplishments. We have success. Things go well. But then something happens along the way. And whatever happened, oh, so-and-so, oh, they drifted away. Whatever happened to that guy? Whatever happened to that pastor? Oh, he fell or he messed up or whatever, drifted away. Guys, I just want to finish well. If you want to pray for your pastor, pray one thing for me. Pray that I'll finish well. It doesn't matter how big my church is or if anybody knows who I am. It doesn't matter. The only thing I care about is finishing well and standing before the Lord and hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I long to hear those words. And I know you do as well. I was reminded when I read this, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, and with this we'll close. Paul writes to the Corinthians, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. This young man we were just reading about here, he started off well. He did some amazing things in his early days, but along the way, he drifted, and the end of his life ended with dishonor. Let's you and I make up our minds that we want to run the race. Let's finish our race. Let's run the whole course. Let's not stop halfway through or three quarters. Let's run the whole race that God sets before us. And let's cross the finish line and finish well. Amen and amen. Father, thank you for this day. We've covered a lot of ground. Thank you that these people have been so gracious to listen to me stand here and talk about the Word of God now for 45 minutes. Thank you, Lord. I pray that something we've said would be a mighty encouragement to us, Lord. I pray that as we think about finishing the race well, maybe, Lord, you'd say to one of us, you know, that's what I need to do. I need to really be focused on finishing the race well. I want to run my race. Maybe there's somebody who realizes tonight as we talk that, look, embracing wickedness and stepping outside of blessability, just, it's not a good path for me. God's not going to bless my iniquity. He's not going to bless my ungodliness. We need to keep short sin accounts with God where we are drifting. We need to stand under the blood. We need to confess quickly and repent that we might live a holy life. There might be somebody tonight that was encouraged, I don't know, by thinking that no matter who your mother or your father was and or is, we all get an individual chance to live for God or not, and that God's way really is the best way. We want to be obedient to the Word of God, like rails on that deck to keep us within the parameters of safety, that we need not fall and be harmed. There may be someone tonight who says, you know what, I'm going to do it God's way. Maybe your mom or dad did, and you can emulate that. Maybe they didn't, but you get to make your own choice. And then maybe, I don't know, maybe somebody think about legacy, a tarnished legacy. And maybe we'd set out tonight, even in the church, maybe we would set out tonight to be the kind of people that if we were no longer around, somebody would miss us when we were gone. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll speak to us, and may the Holy Spirit, who lives in us, show us exactly what you would have us to latch hold of tonight. And if none of that really speaks into our heart tonight, then Lord, we thank you that we've been able to study the Word of God and to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the things of the Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you and keep you. We'll see you Sunday. I have one more announcement for those of you who are here in person. Out here on the coffee bar, there are two plastic buckets. One plastic bucket has a lot of clear coffee mugs in it that we want to get rid of. So they belong to the church. If you want some clear glass coffee mugs, take them. If they don't get gone tonight, they're going to Goodwill tomorrow. The second bucket out there has got a plate and different kinds of cups in it. That's lost and found. That's stuff that you guys have left laying around on Sunday when you forgot to take your coffee mug home. And we'd like for you to look at it and see if any of it belongs to you, because it's also on its way to Goodwill. Have a good night. God bless you and keep you. We'll see you next time. You're dismissed.